So Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to turn to this evening. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. As I said, continuing to look at our Olympic theme messages. And this evening we want to look at the believer's marathon. So Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just seek the Lord together in prayer, and let's come before him and ask for his speaking voice as we come to the close of the Lord's day. Father, we thank thy holy name for this day which thou hast given to the church and to the people of God. We know, Lord, that in thine own eyes it's a special time. For, Lord, thou hast placed upon it a responsibility for us to keep the Sabbath of the Lord our God. And, Father, we pray, cause us to keep it holy. May this evening, as we come to a close, we enjoy the nearness of God. Lord, what is the point of our assembly together if the Lord is not one of our number? Oh, how we pray that, Lord, thy voice will be heard and heeded. Help me, Father, as I would unfold this passage of Scripture. Fill me with thy Spirit. Bless everyone who has gathered here this evening. For those not with us, those absent, those not well, those away, we pray that, Lord, thou minister unto them as well. Remember, your people may be cold in heart, and those that who are discouraged because of the way, provide a word in season for all. And may we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, those who are experienced in running marathons know all about what is required for such a thing. For me, it was the dread of the school days, whenever that word was brought up each year, the road race or the road run, and we were expected to do this particular run, a certain lap around the school area, and it was something that I was absolutely useless at and I had no desire to do, and I always found different ways of trying to complete it without too much effort being placed in the event itself. And that was only a small race, to be honest. When we think of a marathon, of course, we're thinking of 26 or so miles, and this requires endurance, and it calls for great determination. Now, the marathon came onto the scene during the plans for the first Olympic Games of the modern era. So that's taking us once again back to 1896, and the organisers of that particular Olympic Games, the first of the modern era, which were held, of course, in Athens, they wanted something to mark the beginning of this particular part of history, something that would stand out, and so they came up with this particular event, the marathon. It was suggested. The reason why it was suggested takes us even further back into history, and it was to celebrate and to honour what we have to only describe as the legendary, the fabled run, we could say, of a man which I have to be very careful when I pronounce his name because I don't know how to pronounce it. I had to look this up. You get on the internet ways of pronouncing things. And I think it's Phidippides from the way that some American man said it. So it is Phidippides. And if I say something else in the course of the message, just remember the first one because I think that's the first way and the proper way of pronouncing it. Now, this is a legend, a very interesting legend, but a legend nonetheless. It's told that in 490 BC, the Athenian army defeated the invading Persian army in a battle in the plain of what was called Marathon. So that's where the word marathon comes from. It's from a location roughly around 26 miles north of Athens itself. And the Athenians ordered the messenger, Phidippides, second time in a row, by reputation, he was the fastest runner in the army. And he was given the charge to run ahead to Athens and to announce the victory to the great city at the assembly to which he came. And it's reported that as he ran into the city with the intense summer heat, of course, bearing down upon his body and running that mileage, which was 24.8 miles roughly was given, as he came and triumphed, the word was Nike, of course, that was a goddess, the false gods which existed. The word rejoice or victory was proclaimed. He dropped down dead in that moment. And in his honour, In 1896, they came up with this event, the marathon, named after that place, the location, 26 miles north of Athens, in memory of that race which was completed, that triumph by Diphides. Now, the first actual marathon in 1896 was that same distance, so 24.8 miles. And in fact, it was won by a Greek competitor. So there was something quite nice about that particular fact. In 1908, it was changed when it came to the London Olympics to 26.2 miles. I think the reason why was to accommodate the distance between Windsor to where the Olympic Park was at that particular time. In Hebrews chapter 12, I believe that we have a great marathon before us. Something that we've actually sung about this evening, and not just a hymn I've chosen, but other hymns which have been selected. And there in chapter 12, verse 1, towards the end of the verse, we have this great exhortation that we have most likely read so many times in the course of our lives. If we are God's people, let us run with patience. Let us run with patience, the apostle says, the race which is set before us. And so from the very outset, we can say that there is a great need of endurance as we look to this particular marathon. And so it's to this race that we're going to turn this evening. And the ways in which I want to contemplate it are by looking at these various things. First of all, this is a race, a marathon, that is to be run by faith. That's fundamental. It's essential to the entirety of our message. It is the race which is set before us, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that this is a race of faith, not a race of works, not a race of sight. I would add to this by way of introduction that certainly it provides a daunting prospect before us. I know for me, if I just go back to my own problems, a long car journey, although really I don't mind doing them, anything like that, there is a sense in which you're not really relishing the challenge which is before you. Now, some people, when it comes to running, they love it. It's their hobby, it's their habit, it's what they do, it's how they stay fit, and there's a great desire they have, maybe for some others, when they contemplate what lies ahead of them, especially a great distance. People that compete in cycling marathons or running marathons or even walking marathons, they look ahead and they are confronted with the daunting prospect, the formidable thing which is before them. And the feelings which are created by way of anticipation can almost be heavier than the feelings that are experienced throughout the actual race or the run itself. How many, if we take this to the spiritual realm, and if we apply it to those who are unconverted, how many from a perspective of man hold back because they see the life of a Christian as something too great for them? They are confronted by the Lord with the need to count the cost of discipleship. So while we always maintain that someone is not saved by works, certainly there is no such thing as someone being converted without realizing what it means to be converted. There is a cost of discipleship and being a follower of Christ, and some will look and they will say, I can't do this. I can't complete that race. I can't keep myself. And we anticipate, and it also infiltrates into the life of a Christian, we anticipate all that is before us, and it's a formidable prospect, a daunting prospect, as I have said. And so what we need to remind ourselves of by way of introduction is that this race upon which we are running is one that needs to be characterized by faith. We read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, and it's part of a hymn that we have sung this evening, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. That word faith is qualifying what the fight is. It's a fight that is characterized by faith, a spiritual battle in that sense of the word. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And certainly this is crucial to all that we are and all that we do as a believer and when it comes to the gospel. For how does it begin? It begins by faith. Begins when we have placed our hand in the hand of our God and we trust Him for the journey ahead. That's faith. That's reliance upon God wholly. And faith will encourage us throughout. And to add to the encouragement, the apostle here provides a crowd. As we have read here in the scriptures, a cloud of witnesses, but we could almost use that word a crowd as well, because that's the idea here. That which is all around us. We have a support basis. And certainly I believe that the allusion here is to the whole running of a race. In fact, this passage is one of the New Testament portions that deal with the ancient Olympic Games, the Athenian Games as they were called, and where the apostle draws on them. Some people actually debate the authorship of Hebrews, by the way. Some say that it's written by Paul, others that it's not. The orthodox opinion would be that it's written by Paul. And the way in which you would arrive at that understanding is by the way in which the apostle writes here and the sort of same manner in which he writes elsewhere in other letters. And here's one example. Paul is found in other places referring to the Athenian Games and the running of a race. And he's doing the very same thing here. So I have no problem with saying this is Paul that is writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he speaks of running the race. And he speaks of running the race in a sense of faith. But there's encouragement for us, by the way. There's a cloud of witnesses that he brings before us. And so we should think of the ancient games and how in the amphitheatre the spectators would seat circled all around, watching on as the competitions would take place. They would witness, they would see, they would cheer, and they would support. And that's what we're going to see over the course of the Olympics. People supporting their countries, cheering their people on. And isn't it a lovely thought that every child of God can draw upon this? So that means the Christian who's on their own, a fellowship in some part of the world which meets together, maybe just with one or two because of persecution, and they can say, I have a cloud of witnesses. And I have a support which the Lord has given to me. And we're thinking here of those who are watching on, those who have gone before. And who is it referring to? Of course, it's referring to those that we read of in chapter 11. Wherefore, that's a joining word, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud. This is not just a one-off occasion. We have name after name after name, and we're not dealing just with the likes of Abraham and individuals we feel I can't identify with them. But we have those, the likes of Rahab, those that were despised because of who they were before. But they showed and they demonstrated great faith in their life of faith. And we draw from the individual examples that are brought before us, but we draw from a greater witness, Christ, as we shall see in our passage. Individuals who received a good report, the scripture says, through faith, though they did not receive the promise. And one thing that we always have to remind ourselves of in the race in which we are running, is that we will not necessarily receive the promise. So often it seems that the Lord's way is that He will bring us into a certain path, but others benefit. Others reap of the work that we have done. And how many who have left this earth and are now in glory may have lived a life of labour and never seen fruits for their labours, but God has provided something better. God continues His work. And what the individual believer must do is look back as to what God has done through the entirety of church history. And say, I have every reason I need to run this race of faith. It's not a blind, empty faith. It's not faith because we have no other choice. This is faith which is lodged in a God who can be trusted. And history testifies to that, as does this book. It prompts a question, by the way, an interesting one. Does that mean other saints watch us from heaven? Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, I personally don't think that it is the case. The reason why is that if people are watching on from glory as to our life now, then they don't just see the triumphs, but they also see the difficulties, the sins, the griefs. And heaven is a place where sin cannot enter in, and grief is something which at times can lead to sin. So what are we to make of this cloud of witnesses? I believe, and most really commentators would take this line of thinking, the idea here is as if they were watching on. As if we had, as it were, an amphitheatre in which we are living our Christian life, and we have the Word of God and the history of the Church of Christ, and it's there as a crowd around us, and we draw from what God has done in times past. We draw from the work of God. That's what we do. We draw from the cloud of witnesses, and we're encouraged, and we're strengthened for the journey. And that's how we run this race of faith before us. I think also there's a need for those who are not saved to do the same. Because we are thinking of the gospel here. You know, we can encourage someone when we're witnessing to them. If they're doubting and wondering, well, if I came to Christ, would I really be saved? You can say, well, it's taken place in my life. That's a cloud of witness. You can point to the way in which God has never let a soul down who has come to him. You see, we can point the unconverted person to a cloud of witnesses. We can point them to our life and say, though I'm far from perfect, the Lord has worked in me. And so that same God can be trusted. For believers, we're called upon to confidently rely on the Lord our God. You know, I'm sure during the stages of any long-distance race, at times it must get so hard. So hard. They speak about the breaking the pain barrier, don't they? Think of this man, Phidippides, who ran, and you know, there wasn't a water station, someone handing out bottles of water to Phidippides as he ran, and you take a break and someone there to help him in case he collapsed on the way. It's actually reported that some of the reason why he may have died, according to legend, is that not only did he complete that journey, but he ran the length of about 300 kilometres in the space of a few days as a messenger going back and forth, as well as being part of the battle. And so there was a time when I'm sure in the blazing heat of the day that there was a loneliness he felt. A need he had to find someone to support him and rally him. But not so with the people of God, as we shall see. We have a cloud of witnesses, but we have more than that. We have our Saviour. So even if that race of faith may well take on lonely dimensions, the reality is we're never alone. The Lord will never let us be alone. All the time we can draw from such examples as we read of in Hebrews 11. So we run this race, this marathon by faith. Secondly, it is a race which is then covered with obstacles. People always say, you should have done the long jump, or you should have done the high jump, because you're tall, forgetting the fact that you actually have to be fit and actually have to have skill at the same time. So just because you're tall, automatically I can play basketball. That's how people's mindset seems to be. The last time I did the long jump, if you saw what I did, you would have laughed. I remember it very, very vividly because of the pain, and the pain has never left me. It was when I was in secondary school, I think it was year 8, and I did the race. I had the Chariots of Fire music running through my head. I was going to win gold, or just come first, whoever the race was. And I ran towards the marker of the long jump. The sand wasn't nice. plush sand that sort of would comfort you. It was like a rock bed. And I ran and jumped, and halfway through the air, I realized my feet were going far too high, and they were going over my head. And I thought, I'm getting near to the ground, and I've got to get my feet to the ground, and it wasn't happening. And I landed with a thud on my back, and I just didn't move. And everyone just walked away. There was no ambulance running my way to pick me up. They just sort of tutted, well, he's let us down, and they moved on to somewhere else. But I was in pain for quite a few days. That was an obstacle for me. You think of other races, the hurdles, the steeplechase. They run the race and they have to jump and they have to leap and there's something that confronts them. Well, here there's something that confronts us in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So the word weight, it really refers to something crooked or hooked. The reason here is of that which is being bent over with the weight that is attached to it. So something of great pressure has caused something to bend. And that's the thought here. A weight that is causing us to bend. It's holding us back. It's oppressing us to a certain degree. It's pulling us and tugging us. And certainly it's a feature of the life of an athlete, whether ancient or modern, that they do everything they possibly can to prevent a hindrance. So for swimmers, they have adopted, of course, these swimsuits that are sort of aerodynamic and enable them to cause them to have a slip stream as they go through the water. We read of the sort of strict diets they have, the strict lives in which they live, the discipline that they have. You don't see them running with a pair of jeans, do you? And big trainers and a big sweatshirt on and sort of bouncing up and down the line. They have those very, very fitting, if I can use the word, outfits which they run. And it's to create, as it were, the least resistance. There's no weight attached to them. They're careful to ensure when they, as it were, come out of those blocks, there's nothing going to hold them back. And they run with all their might. Strangely enough, we see people jogging on the streets and they put weights on them. You know, they're supposed to lose weight or to aid losing weight. And they've got weights around the arms and weights around the legs. And they're sort of plodding along, trying to help themselves as they burn off the calories and so forth. Well, the thought here is that we do not allow any weight to keep us back from our race and that race which is before us. And this is brought before our attention here. Lay aside every weight, the apostle says. Think of the hot air balloon. There's another picture just trying to illustrate this for you. The hot air balloon will rise when the bags are lifted and taken away, when the heat is intensified. And it's true for each and every one of us. We are reminded here, therefore, there are hindrances that need to be put to one side that will keep us back. And this applies, as I said, also to those who are not saved. There are hindrances in coming to Jesus Christ. Hindrances from entering into that race of faith itself. There is the weight of the world pulling at the arms and the legs, or pulling at the heart, we could say. There is the word of the friend or the family member. Don't go and do that. Don't be saved. Don't be a Christian. Think of all that you're going to miss out on and all that you're going to be deprived of. And that is why the call of the gospel is repentance. Repentance is lay aside all your weight, all your sin, put it all to one side and come to Jesus Christ in faith. Now for us as Christians this evening, what is that weight? It is qualified in the following words, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I found it interesting to read how those few words, which doth so easily beset, in the Greek is just one word. Isn't it incredible how one Greek word, it's a compound word made up of different parts, but it's one word, how it can be translated in so many different parts when it comes to English. The thought is of standing well around us. So that which besets us is something which is always around us and is not a reference to one particular sin. I know that seems to be the impression here, that sin which does so easily beset us. The problem is, if you just focus on one sin that besets you, there are many other things. The scripture never teaches that we should be those that are keeping our eye upon one sin in particular. The scripture identifies sin as sin. And there is much sin, there are many faces to it, many ways in which this weight can be attached to us. And so the reference to that which does so easily beset us is sin that is all around us, and sin, particular sin, that, as in a sense, has an advantage against us. So while there is not a particular sin that is being referred to, there is at times a particular way in which sin will approach us. And I think that's really the idea here. And so we're to mortify it. We're to put it to death. And we're to put it far away. One man mentioned these things, and I thought they were good to repeat to you. It may be sin by our natural temperament. So it may be jealousy, anger, impatience, or just all of these things. The way in which our character is disposed. And we know what they are, don't we? We all do. It may be by our circumstances. I never really gave thought to that, but I think it's a very valid one. There is a sense in which we can be beset and held back and surrounded, even just by the work life that we have. And the people that we have to mix with, and we can't help where we work or who we have to mix with and who our neighbours are. But sometimes the circumstances can be very trying. You think of Lot and his circumstances. That was besetting him greatly. And then I would say also by our old life. I think this is a very difficult thing for people who are saved through their maybe teen or adult years. And there's a great contrast in what they were and what they now are. And the natural life, it seems to keep coming back. The old life. The old ways. They beset, they hold back, they hinder, they pull and they tug. But all the Lord is saying to us here, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every surrounding sin. Lay aside that which has an advantage against us. And when we do this, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that word patience gives us more thought than just bearing with something. I always dislike the way in which we sometimes understand patience in scripture. We always tend to, I'm not saying we as in here this evening, but just people in general, we think of it in a passive sense. When you're patient, you just sort of hold back and you let things happen. You just wait and wait and wait. Yes, that's patience. Patience in scripture, you will find, has a very active sense to it. So we wait for God, yes, and we bear. And we are forbearing. But there's a sense in which we are then to go forward and to endure and to wait on God positively. The word is translated really in a literal sense, a happy enduring. Isn't that a lovely thought? Let us run with faith, we could say, run with patience or run with a happy endurance. Happy endurance. What is a happy endurance? It means we know why we're running. We know why we're enduring. It's not enduring in a sense that we really don't want to endure it. But endurance in a sense that we know, as I said this morning, there's a better end. There's a glorious end. In Romans 2 verse 7, there's another way in which the word is translated, and it's patient continuance. I think that's really the best way of summarizing it. A patient continuing. That's what it means by enduring. And so we lay aside the weight and we patiently endure and continue the race which is before us. And my time is gone, so I'll just be very quick with this last point. It is achievable by Jesus Christ. I would I don't want to say sin, I think that would be the wrong word, but I would commit a great crime if I finished this message at that place. Do you know why? Because it would create the idea of something that is impossible. Lay aside every weight. Deal with the besetting sin. Endure the race which is before you. How? How do we do this? It is achievable by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. That's what we are to do this evening as God's people and those who are not saved. This is what God calls us to. Look to him. Look to him in faith. And so we must always bring the charge or the exhortation of Scripture back to this. To take these two giant hurdles, the besetting, entangling nature of sin, because that's the idea, by the way, of that word beset, is the thought of the athlete who doesn't run a race with, as it were, clothing that's going to entangle or to trip him up. I don't know if you've ever ridden a bike and you've worn a pair of trousers or jeans and they're too loose and they've caught in the gears. And it tangles up and it stops you. Worst case is you fall off the bike. Well, the besetting nature of sin here is in that way, that which entangles us. And we say, well, how do I detangle myself? Or how do I avoid those tangles of life? And how do I patiently continue in my Christian life? So we look to one who has done all of this. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, the author and the finisher. Author referring to the captain, the leader, the pioneer. The finisher, the one who completes and perfects our faith. And all of this is brought into focus when we read the rest of verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to make this link in your mind. Verse 1, there is a race which is set before us. Verse 2, there was a race that was set before Jesus Christ. He ran that race first. And if I can use this expression, we run in his shadows. We run in the comfort of his victory. We run because not only did he run his race like no other race, but he finished it. He completed it. He is gloriously at the right hand of God. And we have some staggering statements of Scripture here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What does that mean? The Lord disregarded the shame that was attached to the crucifixion or the shameful death of the cross, so despised by the world. It is a peculiar thing, I believe, in Christianity that we have, and rightly so, a wondrous value that we attach to the cross work of Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross of our Saviour. But in the day of Jesus Christ, the very thought of glorying in that at the cross, that was something that people would mock and would hate and despise. It was a shameful, shameful death. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it. But he disregarded the shame. He put it to one side. And he patiently continued. And then we have this thought before us in verse 3 as I finish. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We think of the athlete who's weary in the body, weary in the legs, weary in the arms, maybe even weary in the physical heart. But the Lord says here, if we become wearied and faint in our minds, it becomes too much, it becomes too heavy. It seems at times that the life of a Christian can take such a beating that we're halted and we've stopped where we are. But we need to press on by looking to one who endured. He'll pick you up. He'll carry you the rest of the journey. Or if we consider him, there's nothing more the Lord asks us to do. He says, just consider me. And when we contemplate our Saviour, that imparts strength. It's a peculiar thing. It's one of the mysteries of the gospel. But we cannot contemplate reverently and with godly fear what Christ has done for us as undeserving sinners without being strengthened in that thinking. That's what meditation is all about. That's what the Lord desires us to do. And here's the most comforting thought of all. Even if we would face the fact that, well, actually speaking, there isn't a crowd of people watching me in my Christian life. No one really knows I'm here. That's wrong. He knows. He is our cloud of witness. He watches as we run that race of faith. And I trust that we're in that race. And if not, we must come to Christ and rest on him. May he bless his word to our hearts.